If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 7. So let's stand together. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the privilege, as we've already mentioned, of coming to consider together, to sing together about the birth of your Son. And I ask that in this hour we would be reminded of at least a few of the reasons why the birth of Jesus is so worth singing about. Why we are wise to sing of it, wise to love it, wise to take great courage and comfort from it, and why we should come back to this Advent season looking at these events again so as to be changed by them, encouraged by them, deepened by them in the midst of all of life's ups and downs, as we already made mention of from our worship folders of just the last 2 weeks. Few things in life more exciting than the birth of a child. Few things in life more devastating than the death of a spouse, than the death of parents, or the death of children. And there they are, right in our congregation, those who have recently been blessed with children and those who have recently experienced these most significant losses. And we come together to consider Jesus. Consider his birth. May our faith be deepened for what we see and what we reflect on in these coming weeks together here. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm back to remembering, to, as I've said, I don't know how many years out of the last 10 years, I remind you of a title from a sermon preached by Francis Schaeffer back in 1974. I imagine preached near the end of Advent, given the title that he gave to that sermon. So there he was, 1974, Advent. And the coming year would have been 1975. And so as you get ready to enter this new year, he poses this question to all who have just come through or in the process of coming through Advent together. What difference has looking made? What difference has it made to go back and gaze into Luke chapter 1 and 2? Matthew chapter 2, what difference has a fresh reflection on Advent made? Now, we're not deep into Advent. This is only the second Sunday in Advent. So I've switched the question around because we still have time to adjust our answer or to take at least building our answer seriously. So I put it to you this way. What difference should looking make? What difference should it make in our lives to come back and take a look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? A couple weeks ago, I made mention of the fact of that text in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. And I used a couple of quotations from John Owen. I'm going to use one more this morning. But I told you then that John Owen was sort of famous for being a Puritan physician of the soul, maybe the greatest of them all. And so when you're looking or listening to somebody like John Owen, a good piece of, from our congregation, a good piece of the Austin family this morning is over in Rochester, where Grayson had follow-up surgery this last week. You can be praying for him. This surgery was a little rougher. The recovery has been a little rougher. So keep the Austins and keep Grayson in your prayer. But there's no, it's not an accident, right, that he went to have that done in Rochester, Minnesota. Because we, Rochester, Minnesota, that's some of the greatest medical facilities in the world. We have some pretty high-test medical facilities right here in our own town. But Rochester, world famous for them. Well, John Owen is like a Rochester sort of a voice, right? Physicians of the soul, one of the great landmark physicians of the soul. Here's what he says about what ought to happen to us when we consider Jesus. Be much in the consideration of the person, offices, and work of Christ. This will conform you unto him. Derive strength from him. Arm you with the same mind that was in him. Increase your graces, keep you from being weary, and give you assured victory. Consider Jesus. He deserves it. You need it. Don't neglect it. Consider Jesus. He deserves it. You need it. Don't neglect it. So what difference should looking make? Well, it should conform us unto him. It should strengthen us from him. It should form in us the same mind that he had. It should increase all of our graces. It should keep us from being weary in spiritual life to consider Jesus. Now, we're going to make that our question for the next three Sundays in Advent. What difference should looking make? And this morning, the answer that I think is found in these first seven verses is it should make this difference. It should remind us of where we live. Looking at this Advent text should remind us of where we live. Next week, it should remind us of who we are as believers. And then the third week, it should remind us of why we ought to be filled with praise as we move through life. But this morning, the birth of Jesus should remind us of where we actually live. The birth of Jesus should remind us of where we actually live. First of all, then, the world of human history is the world of divine history. The world of human history is the world of divine history. verses 1 to 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. In those days. In our Thursday morning group, there's actually quite a range of ages, from teenagers all the way into the 80s, and then a good group of people, you know, in between there, you know, my age, middle age, early 60s sort of middle age. This last week, there was just a brief discussion throughout the year. If you were older, you probably noticed it more, right? This is the lot of retrospectives on the 50th anniversary of 1968 here in America, because 1968 was a momentously difficult year in the United States of America. Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968. Robert Kennedy was assassinated in 1968. I lived in the Chicago area as a little boy. There were riots in the city of Chicago around the Democratic National Convention in 1968. And in a much lighter note, Denny McClain won 31 games for the Detroit Tigers in 1968. So 1968, and people commenting, like, well, it just seems like yesterday, right? And it was 1968. In those days of 1968. Now, depending on which scholar you listen to, Luke's gospel, conservatively, 62 AD. So, in other words, if you picture Luke standing and writing about these events in 2018, he would have been looking back to something equivalent to us looking back to the mid-1950s. So Eisenhower is the president of the United States. The Korean War has just finished off, and there's this singer coming onto the stage by the name of Elvis Presley. In those Eisenhower days, in those post-Korean War days, in those Elvis Presley days, there was all kinds of things happening. Well, that's what Luke's doing right here. In those days, and what days is that? In the days in which a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and he's simply doing the age-old thing. He's trying to firm up the tax base in all kinds of different places in the Roman Empire, and that's what he's doing here through the governorship of Quirinius, sort of an underling in those days. Now, in those days, Caesar Augustus was the most powerful political figure in the world, no close second. If you want to get a sense of just how powerful Roman officials were, just again, think of the common things we look at in the Christian story and think of them for a moment from political perspective. Within the Roman Empire, for instance, there's sort of a cheap quasi-Jewish underling, but holding a position provided to him from the Roman Empire, named Herod. And Herod, this low-level underling, if he has a personal concern for himself, he can go into the Bethlehem region and murder every child, every boy, 2 years old and under, on a whim, and he does it. He does it in those days. Remember how Matthew put it? When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Well, wasn't he afraid to do that? Not in those days, he wasn't. Not in those days. No one could say a thing. They just had to take it. And that's how it was. In those days. However, in those days when emperors were doing what they liked, when governors were broadening the tax base, when Herod was undergoing murder as indiscriminately as he pleased, God was still in control of the entire world. And God was on the move in those days. And God was involved in a couple from Nazareth being moved down to Bethlehem through the will of Caesar and through the will of Quirinius. So that, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus could be born there. So if you look back into those days of the Roman Empire, in those days, it seems so secular. Jewishness itself, the whole Jewish race, like a speck on the Roman Empire. Nothing. It's nothing. But it wasn't nothing. The world's Messiah was coming through Israel by the plan and power of God in those heady Roman Empire days. You wouldn't have seen it. You wouldn't have realized it. You wouldn't have had a clue unless it was miraculously, divinely revealed to you as it was to some, as we'll see next Sunday morning. But in those days, God was on the move in the most decisive way that he would ever be on the move, doing the greatest thing that would ever be done in this world, in this universe, that God would become flesh and dwell among us. The most decisive event in all of human history was taking place in those days. Now, in our days, when Donald Trump is president and Nancy Pelosi is about to become Speaker of the House, and there's all manner of disputes between the White House and the press corps, and there's all manner of international things going on, God's still here. And the gospel is still the biggest and most relevant message in the world. It certainly doesn't seem to be. It's hidden in plain sight, just as it was in those days. Secondly, the world of human history is the world of divine fulfillment. Verse 4 and 5, and Joseph went down from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. When I was in seminary, I took a course in Lucan writings, it was called. And one of the texts in that course was by a scholar by the name of I. Howard Marshall. And the little summary book he wrote was Luke, Historian and Theologian. Luke, historian and theologian. Now, the guy teaching the course was Dr. Liefeld, one of the worst teachers I ever had anywhere. He was just absolutely awful as a classroom teacher, but he was a wonderful, lovable man. His claim to fame was that, again, if you're old enough, he had married one of the widows of the missionaries who had been slaughtered in Ecuador in the 1950s, made famous then because one of the wives of those martyred men, Elizabeth Elliot, was a gifted writer, and she wrote about the events through Gates of Splendor, a book called, and one of the widows that you read about in there by the name of Olive Fleming. Well, Dr. Liefeld, he married Olive Fleming. And when I knew him, that's who his wife was. But in that class, the one thing that I can remember about what he taught was that he was like just supersonic excited about a Roman Catholic scholar who was in the process of writing a massive commentary on Luke, a guy by the name of Joseph Fitzmyer. And he was constantly quoting, Dr. Fitzmyer says this, and Dr. Fitzmyer says that. And, of course, that commentary is now long published. And here's a quotation from Dr. Fitzmyer on our text on Luke. And then I'll paraphrase him, I think, a little bit more. Fitzmyer is relatively conservative for a New Testament scholar, but as his quote makes plain, not that conservative. It seems clear that Luke is not thinking in terms of such historical detail of all this stuff that gets argued about related to which census was this and how did it all work together. His purpose was to get Mary, who is with child, to Bethlehem in time for the birth of Jesus. From Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 85 miles by the most direct route through Samaria. Now, Luke's purpose is not to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Luke's purpose is to tell us how God got Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's how Luke would have thought about it, which is why Marshall calls him Luke historian and theologian. Here's how it happened. Here's what it meant. Here's how it happened. And here's how God made it happen. And those two things are two ways of talking about exactly the same thing. And of course, the reason that doing that was so important was read to us quite eloquently by the Boyle family this morning from Micah 5, right? Here's how it read, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is born the ruler of Israel, Messiah, whose coming forth will be from old, from Ancient of Days, and therefore he shall give him up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel and shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Well, there's Messiah. Well, how is it that a girl from Nazareth ends up giving birth to a baby in Bethlehem? Well, there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed, and God brought him down. Oh, this does God work through? God works through everything like that all the time. Again, this last Thursday morning, we were on our men's group. We were looking at Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Here's Ephesians 4, 6. I'll read into it from verse 5. Very, very familiar words to most of you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all. But now listen to this. Who is over all and through all and in all. He's over all politics. He's over all sociology. He's in all politics. He's in all sociology. He's through all politics. He's through all sociology. He's over all and in all and through all. And that's what you're reading in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. When you read about he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Now, in the first century, you didn't travel around with fiancés. That's basically the equivalent of betrothed, his betrothed. In fact, in the text tradition, there were scribes. They do not like what the best text is, because the best text is the one I just read. But there's texts that say, with his wife. Now, that one has almost no authority, but it's there. It's in the text tradition. He went with his wife. Another one says, the one betrothed to be his wife, because they wanted to get the word wife in there somewhere, because this just seems a little bit too scandalous, because no first century guy would just travel around with his fiancée like this. Well, so, but aren't they sort of married? Well, what Luke wants you to know is, no, in the ultimate sense, they're not. Why? Well, because as Matthew tells us, Joseph never knew her until Jesus was born. So there's been no marriage consummated. This is still just his betrothed. Reminding us in chapter 2 of all the stuff about the virgin birth in chapter 1. So that you're, oh, that's right. This is an absolutely supernatural conception. But remember what Mary was told about this child that she was going to have back in Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there, to his kingdom there will be no end. It's fulfillment. We're to be reminded, we live in a world where God will fulfill every promise he's made. God will always do just as he said. That's what you're reading here. It doesn't seem like he's doing just what he said a good deal of the time, but he always will. He always does. Most people don't see it happening even while it's happening, but here it was happening. Mary is taken down through a decree of the Roman Empire, and she and Joseph go down to Bethlehem, and in those, the timing is such that she gives birth there, and the Son of God comes into the world. Eugene Peterson in The Message got this verse, I think, particularly well expressed, and I think accurate. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus was born right into the neighborhood in Bethlehem. He's later raised in the neighborhood up in Nazareth. God became man and lived in human neighborhoods. That's the world in which we live. God's that connected to it. He's still that connected to it. The greatest thing that ever happened and ever will happen in this world is what we go back to remind ourselves of in Advent. God has been here as a human being in human flesh. Thirdly, the world of human history is the world of divine grace. The last two songs that we sang this morning, all about this. All about this. Two entire songs reflecting on what's almost just like a statement made in passing here in Luke. And while they were there, time came forth for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the inn. Why mention that? And the next to the last song we sang, it started this way. Infant holy, infant lowly. What's infant lowly? What, right? To think about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. They're very, very lowly. For his bed, a cattle stall. Actually, a feeding trough. Oxen lowly, little knowing Christ the babe is Lord of all. Well, that is Luke's point. Now, why mention the details that Jesus is laid in a manger because of the lowliness of it, because of the humility of it. And here we are, we were singing about that very lowliness. Well, why sing about it? Because of its clear theological implication. That's why. That's why. Yeah. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, right, from 2 Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. How poor. Manger poor. Right? Infant lowly, like really lowly. Kings don't get born like this. Kings are not born in places like this. Kings are not born to people like this. Except the greatest of all kings. He is. He is. That's where we live. Where the greatest of all kings stoop down, come among us. The king that's laid in that manger, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, not for 10 years, not 20 years, not 40 years, not 100 years, forever. And to his kingdom, there will be no end. He's born in a stable. Why sing about it? Well, for this very profound and simply stated reason. Another summary statement of Paul. What does all this mean? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Does that ever occur to you? You're going through Advent season and you look around and you're almost tempted, you know, sometimes as grumbling evangelicals, you know, look around and, you know, especially if you're, you know, just, you know, sort of put together, you know, like me, built in a negative direction, you know, like whining about stuff. You know, I love whining about things. A great whiner. Well, oh, look at this. Look at all this. Oh, look at what. No, nobody's seeing this. Nobody's seeing that. Let's whine together. Let's whine about some things. Is the season to be whining? Instead, you look around and you realize God is for us. How do you know? I mean, how do I know? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He orchestrated the birth of his Son in the Bethlehem of Judea. He did it back in 2 Corinthians 8 again, for our sakes. For my sake. Oh, that's worth singing about. God for us. That the love of God has fallen on human beings in an eternally decisive way. The birth of Jesus proclaims it. That's where you live. You live in God's world where God places everlasting love on individual sinners like you, saves you forever. I tell you, that's worth singing about. That's worth talking about. That's worth living out. There is nothing like it. This Advent season, you live in a world where God is not only active, not only present, but God is for us in this remarkable way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable us to see the glory of what we sing about this time of the year, what we talk about, what we read about, what we hear about. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to actually see it, experience it, and to live out this Advent season, to live out our lives as those who know where they live in your world, where in all of our politics and in all of our intrigue and in all of the messy things that float all around us, your hand is present. Your love is central. May we see it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.